Lord's Day 3 in the Catechism basically tells us how good our human nature was in the beginning as originally created by God, but then how corrupt our nature became through the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We call this story the fall of man. And that's the sermon title tonight, friends, the fall of man. And of course, it's the beginning of human history, as revealed to us in the opening chapters of Genesis. We're not going to read all of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but just a portion from each chapter. So we begin here in chapter 1, verse 26. This is the holy and living word of God, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And now we go on to chapter 2 and pick up here in verse 15 of chapter 2. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And then finally down in chapter 3, we pick up at verse 1 there, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The word of God from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 this evening. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, when human beings first became rebel sinners, they tried to hide from God. What our first parents, Adam and Eve, did there in paradise is exactly what we human beings have been doing ever since. Running from God, hiding from God, trying to cover up our sinfulness, to fool God. For the last century or so, the preferred tactic has been to propose a scientific story of human origins. It's the story of our evolutionary development as told by the very wise and impartial rocks. Now, if the story is true, humans lose all dignity. Of course, this is often lost on atheists, but it is a fact. We lose all dignity. Instead of being spiritual creatures made in the image of God, we are only animals whose brains, by chance, have developed beyond that of other animals. But if the story is true, what we supposedly gain is the end of accountability to a creator. Freedom from God. Dear saints, that is why people adopt the evolutionary myth of human origins. Sure, they will claim that they are only following science as lovers of truth. What they will not admit is that they are haters of God. Left to ourselves, you and I would be no different apart from God's saving grace, which alone can enlighten our darkened minds and soften our hardened hearts. We rebel sinners would run from God and hide and try to cover ourselves and fool God. And we would try to put our consciences at ease by adopting some human origin myth in place of the biblical story. But of course, dear saints, there is no way for us to discover the truth about human origins, not by any sort of rational investigation, not by any sort of mystical exploration. You do not discover the true story about human origins in any way whatsoever. It's history, after all. And we learn history through the verbal record of others. That's how it all works, all the time, without exception. We learn history through verbal record of others. And we learn the most ancient history of human origins only by means of this record that God Himself gives us in His Word. But of course, it's not merely an historical record of human origins, you know, a record about where we all come from. This is God's indictment against mankind, a record of our criminal corruption. And that brings us to our theme tonight, friends. The record of our creation, probation, and rebellion proves God's goodness, but convicts man of criminal corruption. Again, our theme tonight. The record of our creation, probation, and rebellion proves God's goodness, but convicts man of criminal corruption. This is basically what we find in Genesis tonight, chapter 1, the story of Adam's creation, chapter 2, the story of his probation, which just means the test that Adam was given in the garden. And then chapter 3, the story of Adam's rebellion. We give attention to the three-part story about Adam because it is our story. Here, God tells us our true human identity. What we originally were as created in God's image. What we have become through the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Now, of course, a lot of folks have a very big problem with this teaching, and I'm not just talking about unbelieving people. A lot of Christian people have a big problem with this teaching. They'll say something like this: maybe this is the story of God's indictment against Adam and Eve, but it cannot really be God's indictment against the whole human race. People cannot have their human nature determined for them by the first man. Much less can we be held responsible for having a sinful nature if it was the rebellion of the first man that made us this way. Well, wrong and wrong. We have inherited a fallen nature from Adam, and yet we are held responsible for our sinfulness. How can that be? God tells us in His Word that this is how He arranged things. Again, you're not going to figure any of this out. It's not like you can deduce these things by reason or figure them by scientific investigation or any sort of thing. God tells us in His Word how He arranged things. That Adam would not only be the first man, the father of the human race, but also the covenant head over the human race. The covenant head over all human beings anyway, who would descend from him by natural generation. There's only one exception to that, of course, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, the story we read about Adam tonight is our story because God, our sovereign, holy creator, had the prerogative to appoint Adam as our representative. This is the biblical truth that lies behind the teaching that we find tonight in Lord's Day 3 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which begins with question answer number 6. Did God create man so wicked and perverse that we're inclined by nature to hate God and neighbor? Did God make us this way? The answer, number 6, no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that man might truly know God, his creator, love God with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. What answer 6 means is simply that God cannot be blamed for our sinful nature. I hope you understand that's really the bottom line there in answer number 6. God cannot be blamed. And so our first point tonight, friends, God's goodness was displayed in creating man with a very good nature. Again, God's goodness was displayed in creating man with a very good nature. When we consider the fact that no one does good, that not even one is good, that all of us have gone astray, that the whole human race is sinful, the thought just might cross the mind that God made us this way. You know, to err is human because there's a design problem. Sinners try to hide from God, and when he confronts us, we play the blame game, right? Pointing the finger at others, perhaps even at God himself. That's what Adam did. We didn't read the rest of the story there in Genesis 3, but that's where it goes, right? The Lord God comes to Adam as he's hiding there in the garden among the trees, and God said, notice verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Notice Adam's answer, verse 12 of chapter 3. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." The blame game. Adam obviously blames Eve for the crime that he committed, but since it was God who designed that woman and God who joined her to Adam in marriage, maybe God is partly to blame. Maybe God is ultimately to blame. The Christian says, perish the thought, of course. God is altogether righteous and holy. God is so good, in fact, that he can only create moral creatures with moral integrity, purity, righteousness. Creatures who are also good. It is not possible for God to create sinners. What he reveals to us in Genesis 1 is that he originally created man with a very good nature. And friends, I say that first of all because at the end of the sixth day, it's the very last verse in chapter 1, God concluded that everything he had made was, what? Very good, including man and woman. But we have more details regarding man's original nature in chapter 1, don't we? We know it was altogether good because earlier in this chapter, we are told that man was made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. You'll hear people define the image of God in terms of our human nature possessing these different spiritual or intellectual faculties, you know, volition, rationality, morality, and so on. Indeed, those are basic aspects of our human nature, and such things make it possible for us to relate to God and to one another in a personal way. But Scripture tells us what it means for us to have been made in the image of God. Paul says in Ephesians 4:24 that as we Christians are being remade in the image of God, it's a recreation in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24, that's the image of God, righteousness and holiness. Look, Adam and Eve were not created with a blank slate, as if morally neutral beings. They were made in the likeness of God's righteous and holy character so that they could not only know their Creator, as the Catechism says in answer 6, but also love their Creator with all their hearts and live with God in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. And let's not forget the very first thing said in the Bible about the image of God. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the birds and over all the earth and everything in it. God says that Adam and Eve were equipped to rule over the whole earth as his righteous vice regents, representatives. There is no blaming God for our sinfulness, as if he created us in moral perversion, corruption, in the filthiness and brokenness of sin. No, not at all. The story of our creation in Genesis 1 displays God's supreme goodness in creating man in the image of God with a nature that was altogether good. But that nature was corruptible. God created man with a spiritual integrity that could be lost, a moral purity that could be polluted. And God made this known to Adam in putting him through the probation, the test of his obedience. Notice again in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the probation or the test of Adam's obedience. And friends, it brings us to our second point tonight. God tested Adam, whose righteousness was to be confirmed through tested obedience. I do not want to spend too much time on the probation here in Genesis 2, because we will want to give a little bit more attention to it next time in connection with Lord's Day 4. But it's important that I say a few things about it, because for one thing, brothers and sisters, this is the context in which the fall of man happens. Adam might have sinned in any number of ways, but he rebelled against God specifically in connection with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree by which man's obedience was tested. Now, mark my words, this is the context in which the fall took place. Dear saints, make sure you do not view this test as that which caused the fall to happen. Now look, God knew that Adam and Eve would rebel. God permitted their rebellion. Of course, he also permitted the earlier rebellion of Satan and the angels that followed him. And God allowed Satan to go into the garden and tempt Eve. None of that took God by surprise. As a matter of fact, all of it was part of his great plan. But it's not like God was setting up man to fail. That's the important thing I want to emphasize tonight. It is not like God was setting up Adam to fail, much less wanting man to sin and die. God made Adam and Eve very good, and in the covenant of works, he blessed them with life, yet called them to obedience for the confirmation of their righteousness. Not to see if they would become righteous. That's not the point. Listen carefully. He tested their obedience for the confirmation of the righteousness they already had, so that Adam and Eve in this way could enter into the glory of full communion with God in life everlasting. That's the good and glorious goal that God's Sabbath held before man. It was symbolized by that other tree, the tree of life. Taking God at his word, taking his revealed will seriously, we must understand that this is where God wanted the test to lead. Man's obedience for the confirmation of his righteousness unto the glory of everlasting life with God. But for man's loving obedience to be proven true, it had to be tested. And to be tested, of course, there had to be the option of disobedience. So God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God warned that death would surely be the penalty for disobeying. Well, having considered man's creation and the probation, the test there, in connection with the tree of knowledge, let's conclude tonight by thinking about Adam's rebellion and what resulted. In our catechism, question 7 says, if this corrupt, sinful nature we have isn't how God made us, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? The answer, number 7 there, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. And so my third and final point tonight, friends, by rebelling as our covenant head, Adam plunged himself and the human race into sin and death. By rebelling as our covenant head, Adam plunged himself and the human race as a whole into sin and death. Now, do we read of that terrible result for all mankind right here in the first few chapters of Genesis? Not exactly. At least we don't explicitly find that teaching there. The story of Adam's probation from chapter 2 picks up again in chapter 3, where the devil comes into the garden and tempts Eve. And you see the cunning, the trickery of the devil, his deceptive schemes at every point, every line of the story there in chapter 3. But she listened to him. Eve believed the word of Satan over the word of God, which meant, of course, that she was rejecting God. She ate, and then she gives the fruit to her husband, who's right there with her, and he ate as well. Friends, they ate not just because they wanted some tasty fruit, but because they wanted to be gods for themselves. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, did not pass the test. Properly learning evil by siding with their righteous God in opposition to the evil one himself, Satan. Yes, his tempting worked, but Adam and Eve were guilty of sin because they turned against God. There is mystery there as to how exactly the fall happened, that initial corruption of Adam's nature. I won't get into those things and speculate. The point of the story is that God was altogether good and can in no way whatsoever be blamed. That Satan came, and yes, he does bear part of the blame, but here's the real punchline. Adam and Eve were guilty because they turned against God, freely choosing to disobey. Not forced into rebellion by anyone. And so God came to them in just judgment and sentenced them to die, to return to the dust from which they were taken. We do not call this story the failure of Adam and Eve. As if they sinned as private individuals who brought a death sentence upon themselves alone. No, we call this story here in Genesis 3, the fall of man. Because God explains to us in his word that he appointed Adam as our covenant head, our representative in the covenant of works. Now let's think a little bit more carefully about this. I know I've been going at it here for quite a while, but answer number 7 in the Heidelberg Catechism says that we get this corrupt, sinful nature from the disobedience of Adam and Eve, our first parents, whose sin has poisoned our nature so that we are all conceived and born in sin. That is all very true, entirely biblical. Jesus said, John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We're not just, you know, neutral people, and you can choose on the one hand to do the good thing or choose on the other to do the rotten thing and disobey God. And then if you've done that, well, you can come right back to zero, neutrality, and then do it again. No, That view of the human being is utterly false. Jesus tells us the reality in John 8:34. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. So by their sinning, Adam and Eve ruined their human nature. Free, yes, to begin with, but they plunged themselves into sinful depravity, into slavery. They lost their original righteousness, plunging themselves into corruption, depravity, darkness, spiritual death. And since they were our first parents, they ruined human nature for all of us. As the parents of the human race, Adam and Eve pass on their corrupt human nature to all their children. Now, that's a difficult doctrine in Holy Scripture. You know, we understand that we might get our eyes or certain physical features from mom and dad. But that we get something spiritual from those who've gone before us? Our earthly parents? Maybe forefathers? Well, I'm not here to pontificate on all of those things tonight. But I know what Holy Scripture says about our sinful nature. Ultimately, it comes from our first parents, Adam and Eve. They pass their corrupt human nature to all their children. Therefore, as we read in Psalm 51, from conception, from the very first moment you exist in the womb of your mother, you are a sinner. That's David's confession in Psalm 51. He's confessing his sin to God there, and he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He doesn't mean my mom got pregnant with me by sinning. He means that he's corrupt from the very first moment of his existence. Yes, a sinner before he ever commits a sin. Sinful is now what we are as human beings. This is the nature that Adam passes on to us. And that nature is so corrupt that the only way we can ever do any true good in God's sight, we're not talking about human judgment here, we're talking about what God judges to be truly good. The only way we can ever do any true good in His sight is by being born again by His Holy Spirit. As we read there in question answer number 8 in the Catechism, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Answer number 8 says yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Friends, that teaching of Christ in John 3 makes it so abundantly clear, our depravity. It's a glorious doctrine of regeneration or rebirth by the Spirit, but it is a doctrine that proves to us without any doubt that our sinfulness is so bad that we are truly unable to do any good before God unless He gives us a new nature. But I should explain that Scripture does not teach us about original sin merely in terms of our receiving a corrupt human nature through the natural propagation of Adam and Eve. Indeed, that happens. But friends, let me be very clear about this in conclusion. God made Adam our head and representative, as I said earlier, so that Adam's sin is not just passed on to us naturally, but imputed to us covenantally. Would you turn to Romans 5 with me in conclusion tonight? We read a few verses there. In Romans 5, verse 12, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But if the free gift is not like the trespass, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that sin of Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. God declaring us to be righteous. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass, notice, one trespass, one sin led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, those who belong to Christ anyway. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Lord willing, we will give more attention to this passage next time, but friends, try to understand what Paul is teaching here. We are all sinners who die, not especially because we imitate Adam's rebellion. That's not the reason. Not even because we receive Adam's sinful nature through natural propagation of the human species, okay? Though we do, in some way or another, and that's a mysterious thing all on its own. But what Paul's teaching here in Romans 5 is that we are all sinners who die because Adam's one sin plunged not only Adam, but all the human race born of him into sin, condemnation, and death. This is not about our becoming sinners by natural propagation or even by imitation, but by imputation. That's a big fancy theological word. What it means is that God counted the rebellion of our covenant head, our representative Adam, against all of us whom he represented. This is what we mean, friends, by original sin. Don't forget it. Adam's original sin in the garden counts as the original sin for you and me and everyone else. It's a very difficult teaching, to be sure. But friends, we receive it and submit to it as God's truth, recognizing that as sovereign creator and most righteous king, he had the right to arrange things this way. Of course, it's not the whole story. Romans 5 tells us of another covenant head and representative, our Lord Jesus Christ. If Christians have a real problem with this doctrine of imputation, right? God's imputing Adam's sin to all of us. Well, they must also have a problem with God's imputing all of our sins to his righteous son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. It's the very heart of the gospel. Listen, our Savior brought us everlasting life through the forgiveness of sins, the gift of his own perfect righteousness, because all of our sins were actually imputed to him, that one and only innocent man. And if Christians have a problem with this doctrine of imputation, they must have a problem with the imputation of his righteousness to us who believe in him. That too, at the very heart of the gospel. He got all of our sin and guilt, our condemnation unto death. We get his righteousness for justification unto eternal life by the grace of God. What good news it is, far outweighing the bad news of the fall. God judged Adam and Eve, you remember, in Genesis 3 we read of it. But at the same time he also promised them an offspring who would come and crush Satan underfoot and accomplish salvation for the sinful human race. Our Lord Jesus is that offspring of the woman, the second Adam, whose perfect obedience unto death is all that we need for deliverance from sin, deliverance from death, deliverance from the devil. Believe on that Savior. Trust in his obedience unto death in your place. And God promises to forgive your sins, even to credit to your account the perfect obedience and righteousness of his own Son unto eternal life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.